couple years ago, I like to, you know, I like deals. I don't mind buying things used, so I use the website like Kijiji or Facebook Marketplace to buy something from somebody. And I love talking to people. I love learning who they are, what their story is. So usually we get on that conversation. So I ask them, oh, what do you do? Because often what you do tells a bit about who the person is. The person told me, this gentleman told me he was a rescue diver. Okay, rescue diver for the police force. And I said, oh, you said was, you were this. What changed? And what he told me was pretty interesting. I never thought of it like this, because what exactly or who exactly do rescue divers rescue? Is it the living or is it the dead? And so I realized when I was thinking about this that often we don't realize that spiritually we are completely dead. I was listening to a podcast this week, and it was a three-hour podcast, long podcast. I like mine. I double speed it. I don't know how anyone does it not double speed. My wife thinks I'm crazy, but I just listen and I drive or I'm working out, whatever it may be. And in this podcast, there's this Christian fellow preaching the gospel to these guys, and they're so hung up. These non-Christians are so hung up that they just don't understand. Wait, you're telling me that you need Jesus Christ to go to heaven? That if I really want to be saved from my sin, I need to just believe? But what about some guy who's just doing all these good things? Can't Jesus see that? All these good things that he does, I'm sure God can see that. And this Christian says, no. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. You see, I think we're similar to these guys on this podcast. I think we also struggle with this often. I think that's what I struggled with before I became a Christian. Look at all the good things I'm doing. Aren't I doing so good? Even if I don't exactly believe what you are telling me to believe, look at all these things that I do. See, the problem is this. I think we resist the grace of God. We turn away from the grace of God because we don't realize that we are completely spiritually dead without the grace of God. And we keep trying to do things. Oh, this is good, and that is good. But this is the reality of the gospel that we're going to see in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, is it's telling you this, that the dead cannot be saved by good. If you are fully dead, which you are before Christ, you cannot save yourself by being good. But here's the thing. But the dead, they're made alive for good. You're not saved by good, but you're made alive for good. Recently, we've been in the book of Ephesians. We've just started this series. If you were here last week, we looked at the foundation of the book. In the first chapter, the writer Paul, the apostle Paul, the follower of Christ, he paints the picture of what it means to be the people of grace. And as he describes what it means to be the people of grace, he paints this beautiful picture. And now in chapter 2, he goes into deeper detail to tell us, how does grace work? How does grace exactly work? And so if you have your Bibles, grab your Bibles and flip to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to dig into this. We're going to look at what it means for grace to work in our lives. Verses 1 to 3, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And I'm going to get started here. We're going to see in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, we're going to see three things: that we are dead in sin, that we are alive by grace, and that we're also made by good, made for good. So I'm starting from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Hear these words, the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses of sin and sin, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, I emphasized three words there. In verse 1, we see the word were. You were dead. This is what you were. If you are a Christian, you're sitting here. You were dead. When Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, when he wrote this, he's writing it to the church. So it's like he's writing it to you right now. You were dead in what? Your trespasses and your sin. You see, the word trespasses, what exactly does that mean? It, just how you think of it. What happens if you trespass in some area you're not meant to be? You're taking a false step. In your trespass of God, you are trespassing. You're taking a false step. What does it mean for sin? You see, the Greek word of sin, you've probably heard this before. It's the idea of missing the perfect mark of God. You were dead because the wages of sin is death, as we see that in the book of Romans. You were dead, you were dead, you were dead. It's making it so clear to you, because of your sin, there is no life in you. You know, it's funny, whenever I watch TV shows, I'm always looking at someone playing a corpse, and I'm always looking, are they breathing? Can I see their chest breathing? This is telling you, they're dead. You're dead. There's no acting. There's no breathing. There is no life in you. So we see in verse 1, the past tense. What do we see in verse 2? It says this again. In which you once walked. Again, do you see that past perfect tense? You once walked. Walked what? Following the course of this world. We all once walked in this way. The idea of walk is the idea of walking around and around and around. And we used to live like this, as it says, as the course of this world. You see, if you grew up in Mississauga, you grew up in Canada, or you grew up over in the States, in North America, maybe even some parts of Europe, you don't even know how privileged you are. Some of you may have grown up in places that are much different than Canada. Maybe you grew up in places of Jamaica that are harder than you can imagine, places in the Philippines, places all over the world, South Africa. You see, I grew up in Hong Kong, and as much as you have the elite class and the giant income gap, and you have the lowly who live in nothing, old folks, older folks who live in cages because they can't afford anything, to the people high up that can afford everything and make millions of years, no matter the spectrum, no matter parts of the world, so much evil. So much evil. From the top, you see all the funneling of money and corruption, the stealing of millions and billions from people in corruption. From the very bottom, of the evilness all around you in the crime. You may know what that evilness looked like. That's often the front lines of some of the most brutal things that you can see. And that's the reality of the world. And don't be fooled. We have it right here in Mississauga. Don't be fooled. Do you know that the Toronto Airport, the Pearson Airport, is one of the key places for human trafficking? Our world is evil. Don't ignore that. Our world is evil. And this is telling us that we once walked in this way? Yes. No matter what scale you think you are, this is telling you that you once walked in this way. And it goes into more detail. You once walked following the course of this world, verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is exactly that? The idea behind that, of the prince of the power of the air, it's telling us prince means ruler. Power is the idea of influence and force. And air, air is the idea of our atmosphere, our environment, what's around us. To do what? To work through the sons of disobedience. What I think it's saying is the idea of kind of nature and nurture. Our nature is that we're dead in sin. Our nature is that we're dead and we are in disobedience. But it also says this, our nurture, what's our environment? You see, Satan's influence is on this world. And often it's our environment which pulls us into our temptations to be disobedient to God. That is painting the picture of our brokenness. We were not only were dead, we once walked in this way, but look at verse 3 with me. Among whom we all once lived. Again, we all once. It's always past tense. Do you see that? Perfect past tense. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You see, the word passion is also interchangeable with the idea of lust. And what exactly is lust? I think lust is self-gratification at a very high degree. The passion of your flesh, and it also says your body and your mind. Your body and your mind. Think about that for a moment. Your body and your mind, all of this, completely who you are, is living in this way of the world, influenced by Satan. influenced by evil. And let's go even deeper. He says this, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and what? And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. These are bold words. This is saying to you, you were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So I looked into it. When it says the rest, first, the child of wrath, what does that mean? Child meaning that we are destined for. Wrath referring to the anger, the righteous anger of God. You see, God has every right to be angry at people who break his law, who hate him. God has every right. It's funny because, you know, when I'll be online and I'll see some like dash cam video with some guy in a car and then they get into an accident, I'm like, oh, that guy deserved it. Wow, that guy's so bad. There's something in me that has a glimpse of it, but mine is broken. God's righteous anger is justified because he's a holy, perfect God. And it says what? It says this, like the rest of humankind, the rest of humanity, mankind, we live in this as children of disobedience. And when I saw the word mankind, it made me think, okay, this is telling us that naturally this is where we are. How did this all begin? Because this is telling us that we all have the disposition to sin. This is all telling us that this is where we lean towards naturally. So let's go right to the source. So I went to Genesis 3 and 6 when it describes how Adam and Eve were in the garden. And the serpent, Satan, was there to tempt them. Do you remember this? Have you read this before? You may know of it. And what happens to Adam and Eve? Eve hears these lies. Adam is right beside her, doing nothing. And what does it describe as the criteria of Eve to be appealing, this fruit to be appealing? Many people think it's an apple. I don't think it says an apple at all. I actually think maybe it's a passion fruit. Have you ever seen a passion fruit? Those things look magical. They look like little dragons. And so she sees this fruit. What's her criteria? She sees this. She says in 3:6, Genesis 3:6, it describes that she says first, wow, this looks good to eat. She wants to feed her body. Then it says that it delighted her eyes, that it looked good in her mind. And finally, it says this, that her criteria is this, that it would make her wise. It's all about her. See, that's what it means for us to live in our flesh, in a body, in our mind. We just want to feed ourselves, indulge in ourselves. You see, this is the reality. You do not just need assistance. You need to be rescued. You don't need just assistance. You need to be rescued completely. This is why it's so significant that everything I've said, the idea of trespass and sin, the idea of death, the idea of the wrath of God, who do we see that all come into? Christ. It's in Jesus Christ where he experienced the death. Not only physically did he die, but he experienced the sin of the world, the sin that you've done, the brokenness, the ways you've hurt others was placed on Christ. To die as a sacrifice. And not only was he a sacrifice, but the fancy theological term is that he was a propitiation. What that means is a propitiation is that he absorbed the wrath of God. He absorbed God's righteous anger that was on you, was placed on Jesus Christ to free you. There's only one place that the death, the wage of death can be dealt with. It is in Jesus Christ, completely in Jesus Christ. I enjoy church history, and I hope you grow to enjoy it too. Why? Because we see the work of God over like 1,000 and hundreds of years. One of my favorite folks in the past, living saint, back then living saint, he was born in 350 AD. Think about that. That's what, like 1,700 years ago? Isn't that wild? 350 AD, this gentleman named Augustine, or Augustine if you want to call him that. Saint, some call him a saint. He is a saint. Saint Augustine. He lived a debaucherous life. You see, his father was a pagan. His father followed the other gods. His mother was a Christian, and his mother prayed for him and prayed for him. And finally, this Augustine, he lived a glorious life. He was basically almost like a lawyer and a teacher. He would be so successful, but he lived in this terribly self-indulgent life where he had a mistress, because everybody had mistresses back then, because that was the environment. And he had an illegitimate child, and he just indulged in his flesh. One of the more popular quotes from Augustine from his book, Confessions, written in 370, 380, somewhere around that time, hundreds of years ago. You know what he said? He said, Lord, make me chaste, make me holy, but not yet. But not yet, because he loved his flesh. But finally, God broke him. Finally, his guilt and his shame crushed him, where one day he's sitting under a fig tree and he's crying, and then he hears what sounds like the voice of children to say, take and read, take and read. And so finally, he picked up the Bible, he read it, and finally, he was transformed by the power of the Word of God. And this broken man, 1,000+ years ago, this broken man would become a great leader of the church, the Bishop of Hippo. Isn't it fascinating that the work of God is the same? Yet not only is the work of God of grace the same, sinful people are the same. We just want to indulge in our flesh. We're saying, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. It's because he said it himself, that he thought himself that he was incurable. Why? Because he did not think of himself as a sinner. You are dead in your sin. You were dead in your sin. Don't forget that. So we see that we are dead in our sin in verses 1, 2, 3. Now I want us to look at verses 4 to 7, that we are what? Alive by grace. Hear these words. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Let's pause there. But God. Why is that so significant? Because this is divine intervention in your life. Do you not know where you were headed? I do. Do I not know the sins of my father? Do I not know the sins of my father's father? I know completely where I should be or what I should be doing. But the beauty is this, that as the train tracks of my life were headed to the absolute train wreck that it is God, but God, who saved me. It is that same God who has saved you from where you deserve to go. The train wreck of your life, it is but God who divinely intervenes in your life. And what is his motivation? What does it say that? It says at the end of verse 4, it says, his great love that he has loved you. See, God's motivation to save you, his motivation to transform you is simply this. It's his love. And what does his love do? I think his love does two things. First, we see in verse 5 that his love makes us alive in Christ. Listen to verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. While we were dead, lifeless corpses, while we were dead in our sin, he would make us alive in Jesus Christ. This is why I said it was so important that Jesus deals with our sin, is so that we would be made alive by the power of God through Jesus Christ. And he says this, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. This is the first time he says it in his couples of verses. He's going to say it again. He's going to remind you, by grace you have been saved. Look at verse 6 with me. And what? And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only are we made alive in Jesus, God also seats us. It says he raises us up and seats us. What this is showing us is this, that not only are we forgiven, but we are exalted. This is describing the idea that when you raise up, not only is the power of the resurrection that raises you up, but God lifts you up to a whole other status and standard. You are in this status of seating, being seated beside Jesus Christ, beside the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Listen to this, though. It says you are raised and you are seated. It's a past tense. You are there. If you are a Christian, you need to be reminded, because sometimes we slip back into this idea that we can earn this, that it's our spiritual pride that makes us think, maybe I'm better than others. Maybe I'm doing more than others. This is telling you to forget it. You are raised and seated already. You don't need to work for it because you have it now. Don't forget that. And finally, in verse 7, what does this say? So that what? So that in the coming age, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That is a full sentence, what is being described here. See, I love that it says, in the coming age. In the coming age, as one scholar describes it, it's the idea of the waves of the sea to eternity. God's grace for you is over and over like those waves that roll over you. And it says that he might show, through the coming of gates, he might show. See why all of this is created. Why the heavens and the earth is created. Why you are sitting here right now is for what? For the glory of God. To show us how magnificent and beautiful God is. That's what he's showing us. That's what he's showing us in your life, in this world. And finally he says this. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The word immeasurable, think about that. It's an overflowing. It's an overflowing, immeasurable. You can't even measure it. It's this hyper-rich grace that God has for you, for his kindness. That's what you have. For the coming age, over and over and over. You see, this point about being alive by grace reminds me of Lazarus. Do you remember Lazarus? You see, when it describes Lazarus, when you paint the whole picture, I actually think it points us in many ways right to this passage. How do we see this? Because when it describes Jesus hearing about the death of his friend Lazarus, what does it say? Jesus does what? He wept. He was broken. And then after Jesus weeps, people around him say, wow, Jesus loved him. Remember, what's the motivation of God doing any of this? His love for you. And then after that, one of the sisters of Lazarus comes up and speaks to Jesus, says, hey, he's dead. He's really dead. It's been 4 days. They didn't embalm like we have embalming now. I've done enough funerals that I've got familiar with the smell of death. And if you know it, it's a very strange smell. It's a smell that's slightly sweet, yet at the same time, a smell of decay. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's completely decayed in many ways. He's falling apart. She's saying, don't go in there. It's going to be rough. If you go into the tomb to see him, it's going to be bad. But what does Jesus do? He says 3 words. Do you remember what they are? Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. The same words that are spoken through the creation where the heavens and earth were created is the same words that give life to Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. Do you think Lazarus had anything to do in his broken, decaying, rotting body? Do you think Lazarus had anything to do to be resurrected by Jesus Christ? No, because Lazarus was completely dead. This is telling you how great is the grace of God that while in your complete death of your sin, come out. Come out. That is the work of God. Paraphrasing one of my favorite theologians, he says this, God doesn't just throw a life preserver to a drowning man. He dives to the bottom, pulls up a corpse, breathes life into it, and makes him alive. That's what it means to be alive by grace. Now let's look at this. We see that we're dead in sin. We see that we're alive by grace. Now we're going to see this, that we're made for good. We're made for good. This is starting from verse 8. I'm going to read this for us. Verse 8 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. If there's one passage that I think you should remember in the Bible, in addition to many, 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 this is one of them. This is telling you that you are saved by God's grace and nothing else. This is telling you this, that you are not just rescued, but also it shows us this, that you need to be recreated. When it says you have been saved by grace through faith, remember, it says you are saved. You see that D, the past tense? You are saved. You can't keep trying to save yourself. You have this salvation in Christ. You have it secure because Christ is the perfect, fulfilling sacrifice. You have the power of God working in you. You are saved. You are saved by his grace. And it says this, it's not your own doing. You can't do anything about it. Let me remind you again, like those guys in that podcast who were struggling. Can I just do this? Can I just do that? It's funny because, you know, I used this analogy last week, but maybe I'll be a little more vivid now. I saw this online from an evangelist, and I thought it was a very good depiction of what our sin is like. We always assume that if we're good enough that we can save ourselves. But let me ask you this, in this bottle of water, if there was even, and again, forgive me if it's vivid, even if there was a speck of feces in this, no matter how big or small that feces may be, would I drink this water? No, because it's completely impure. You can never work your way up to perfection. None of us can do that. And God is perfect. He expects perfection, yet none of us can meet it by our own works. Yet it is but God who gives us that beautiful grace. And what does it say? By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Remember, it says you are saved by grace through faith. It's not how much faith. Anyone who tells you that, you need to have more faith, more faith, more faith. No, 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 no. The power is not in the amount of faith you have. The power is in who you have faith in. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. That is the faith that saves you, that you see who it is that died on the cross for your sin, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is what? The gift of God. If someone was to give you a gift, all you can do is take it. You do not get this gift by coercion or manipulation. This is a gift that is given to you freely by God. So will you receive it? Will you receive it? In verse 9, it says this, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. Not as a result of works. The word works is deed. You can try to do all these good deeds, but it's never going to save you. Why? Because often when you do deeds without the Lord, when you do deeds, when you're dead in your sin, it's to do what? To boast. I met someone who's a top lawyer in Chicago. The guy barely has time for himself. Yet at the same time, he does a lot of good. I know he does. He helps at soup kitchens, all these great things. And I ask him, why do you do it? Makes me feel good. So why do you do it? What's the purpose? What's the heart intention? Is it to look a certain way? Is it so his peers would see him in a certain way? I'm not saying it's not good to do these things, but I'm saying, what is the heart intention? Because this is telling you right now, if you want to be saved, it's only by his grace, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In this city, there are many who believe in a certain way that you have to look a certain way. They have to do something. You have to pray a certain way. Pray at certain times of the years that you have to do specific things for God to finally love you. This is saying this, God already loved you. This is grace that is given to you. And what I love is a quote from one of my favorite preachers, and I'll quote him every week because he's, in my opinion, a genius. He says this, Tim Keller, every other religion, every other moral system says this, that you have to earn your way. You have to earn your way to salvation. You know what Christianity says to you? Christianity says that it's the only one that says you got to admit that you can't. You got to admit that you can't earn your way to heaven. Verse 10, read that with me. It says this, for we are his what? His workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I need to paint this picture. The word workmanship, it's so easy to miss. And it first says this, that we are his workmanship. We belong to him. We are his, the one that loves us. We belong to him. We have that security. And we are his workmanship. The word workmanship is the whole idea of as if I were a poet and I'm writing a poem. That poem is my workmanship. That poem is my art. What this is saying to you is this, that sinful, disobedient children of hell become pieces of art of the gracious heavenly Father. And it describes this, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are created in Christ Jesus. This is telling you that if Jesus Christ is perfect, that God makes us. That God makes us as perfect pieces of art. That's what it means, that you are made by good. You can't save yourself by doing good, but you are made. You're made for good. You're made for good. You're made recreated to do good. Think about that for a moment. Christians, we get a lot of flack. We get a lot of flack from atheists, from agnostics, from other religions. What do they say about us? They say to us that we can simply just believe and ask for forgiveness, and that's it, right? We can believe and ask for forgiveness, and then, woo, we're good. No. And we should. We deserve to hear that because there are many of us who believe that and live that way. But this is telling us that if you truly have the grace of God, that you are recreated, You are made new. You are born again. And when you live that way, everything you do, the way you live, the way you interact with others is to do what? To do the good work of God. You are transformed to do God's good work as art, as perfect pieces of art of this great, loving God. And it says this finally, it says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepares it. In God's sovereign power of this world, his complete control of this world, he lines it up that we would walk this way. The times you've had a chance to tell someone about Jesus Christ, the times you had to walk with someone in life who was in brokenness, those were all God lining it up for you. Why? Because none of it is so that you can boast. None of it. He invites you to be a part of his work so that you would walk in them, that you should walk in them. It's not even an option. When you're recreated, this is what you do. You walk in the goodness of the work that God has for us. Do you know what sea glass is? Sea glass? When I was a kid, I used to walk the beaches and I would look for sea glass. If you don't know what sea glass is, what it is broken glass, shattered glass would, you know, let's say it's garbage, gets thrown in the water, or maybe it was a shipwreck and there's glass from the shipwreck. What happened is these shattered pieces of glass, these sharp, violently broken pieces of glass would be in the water, in the ocean, and like waves of the sea, the waves would just pummel and beat these sharp pieces of glass, so the abrasive nature of the sand and the salt would beat up this piece of glass, so then the edges would soften. And as they would soften, when you go on the beach and you finally see this glass that has been tumbling for who knows how long in the ocean, you see it, they're beautiful. Maybe they're green because they're from a Heineken bottle. Maybe they're a little bit red from a vintage mason jar. Maybe they're clear glass, but when you see it, it's beautiful. It's not a naturally reoccurring element. This is something from garbage, from trash that was shattered away. Now it's this beautiful rock, like frosted glass. And it's as if this great artist would find this sea glass, pick up this sea glass, bring it home, and add this sea glass right to this beautiful mosaic of a piece of art. You see, after all that we've said, do you realize that either you are dead in your sin, and Jesus is saying to you, come out, come out. Or you realize that you were dead, that you are now alive in Jesus Christ. You know what this is telling you? To do the good work. You don't need to work for your salvation. You have your salvation. Now do that good work. And if you aren't, you got to do it for the glory of God. Because if you aren't living in that way, you got to ask yourself, am I alive in Christ? Because the offer is right there. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. So that what? So that no one may boast. Let's pray together. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the gospel truth, that we are nothing without you. But Lord, in you we have complete peace and love because of your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.